up from this congregation some disciples who are willing and who are able to share the word, to minister the word, who can become a part of helping out in the ministry here at the PLCC as God wills. Someone's phone is ringing. It's okay. It's okay. You can answer the phone or silence the phone. It's probably a good reminder for the rest of us to put our phones on mute at this point. But I want you to hear what I'm trying to say right now, and that's this, that I believe God wants to raise up from this congregation some disciples, some helpers, some servants in ministry to help out. How many of you know that we won't be here forever? We won't be here forever. I don't have any plans to go anywhere or to go off somewhere. We're not trying to anoint some new minister or pastor at the community church. But I know this, I'm not promised anything beyond this moment in this earthly life. And so our call before God is to raise up other servants who will come and participate in the ministry. And that's what we've been trying to do for all these years. That's what it's about, Pastor Greg. Amen. And so that's what we're endeavoring to do. And last month, you heard from one of those helpers. Next month, you're going to hear from a different one. And this morning, we'll also hear from one of those willing disciples as he takes us through some of Luke 17 this morning. And I'm thankful that he is. His name is Christian, and he's my youngest son. So I'm going to invite him to come, and we're going to pray for him. And I'm going to pray for all of you that you hear the word of the Lord, and pray for me in my heart, Father, that we receive you in this hearing of your word this morning. Lord, none of this matters if we don't see you, if we don't hear from you, if we don't know you in this time of gathering this morning, if we don't honor you, and if Christ doesn't have preeminence in us. And we pray, Father, that Christ would have preeminence in every heart, Lord, in my heart, in the ears of every hearer this morning, and in the mouth of your mouthpiece this morning. I pray, Father, that your word would go forth with clarity and with truth and with love and grace for your glory and for our good. We pray, Father, let your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. Hope you don't mind. I like these handheld mics a little bit more than the lapel mics. Just a little more used to these. So it's humbling to be presenting the Word of God. It's a huge word. It's a huge thing. And this is humbling. And I want to say it's an honor. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's also something that I don't take lightly. And I just thank God that he's willing to use me to speak, and I pray that his word would fall on good soil and that we would all bear fruit from it. So we'll be looking at Luke 17, verses 1 through 10, if you want to just flip there. And just, I want to preface by just showing where I'm coming from so we know where we're going today, just what my direction is for today. We've been looking at Luke. This is not the first time we've been in Luke. We've been here for, I guess, almost a year and a half now, maybe something like that. And we've seen this theme. Jesus, at the core of his ministry, is actively sharpening his disciples into the image of God by revealing God's heart in every matter. There are numerous teachings with this same theme of humility, serving, taking the lowest place, forgiving rather than cursing, giving rather than receiving, becoming a child as opposed to wanting to be someone with a great stature or this great title. In recent weeks, we've heard the same paradoxical theme mentioned over and over, which just, I mean, there are so many. I just took a few here. Bless those who curse you. That's a new concept that they weren't used to. Take the last seat at the table when you're invited to a banquet or a wedding reception. We were talking about reclining, getting comfortable in that lowest position. This is, again, the same theme that Jesus is bringing up here. Invite into your house those who cannot repay you. We're so used to, even as believers and followers of Christ, subconsciously going in the direction of the things that benefit us in the end in some way. We just, it's subconsciously still there when we're not walking in the Spirit. And so it's the same theme of contradicting what our flesh is used to with what the Spirit does, inviting those who cannot repay you, those who really don't benefit you in this life in any way. We also looked at the prodigal son who was more blessed than the son who was faithful because he repented. That also is a new concept. Giving the blessing to someone who really didn't seem to care for it, but because he repented, Christ was showing this is what the kingdom of God is like. And today in Luke 17, we're going to look at some different circumstances, but you're going to hear the same central message. And that is, the kingdom of heaven does not advance by means of greatness, by means of abundance, or self-promotion, but rather by means of humility, sufficiency, and discretion. Now, these are just terms I'm using, just descriptions to explain the kingdom of heaven. You really can't do it in one sentence, but I'm just contrasting what humans are used to doing in their nature, which is things have to be bigger and better, and things have to be more abundant, and I need to, you know, promote myself and stand up for myself. Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is everything opposed to that. And Jesus actually spent his whole life showing what the kingdom of God is like. It wasn't just one word or one message or one sentence. If you look at his life from birth to death to resurrection, that does a fine job explaining what the kingdom of heaven is like. And even until his crucifixion, the disciples thought the kingdom of heaven would be this thing with bells and whistles, and it would be obvious to humanity, and there would be this huge, glorious thing. But Jesus went to show that that was not the case. Rather, from a baby being born in a manger. To a man marred beyond appearance, hanging on a tree. He went on to show, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what it looks like. It's not what you think it is. It's contrary to your human nature. And I'm going to show you the way, and this is what he has done. That's what we're going to be looking at. These teachings are teachings that are going to give us good advice here and now, but ultimately it's showing you what the kingdom of heaven is like and what it ought to be on this earth. So I'm just going to read these verses before we get started here. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done.'" So just looking at the first verse here, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. The King James Version says offenses. It's inevitable that offenses will come. And this isn't offenses like we think, like you've offended someone, but it's actually the Greek word skandalon, which means a trap or a trigger or like a snare, something that would trap you and cause you to sin. That's what Jesus is saying. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come that cause people to sin. But woe to that person through whom they do come. Jesus says it is better that this person would have a millstone tied around their neck and that they would be drowned in the ocean. That would be better What is he saying here? Why would he tell us this? Why is that better? One thing's for sure, he is more concerned about our eternal condition than our earthly one. He's saying that a horrific death is a better fate for you than to cause someone to err in their walk with God. It would be better for you if you were dead now than that you would cause someone else to sin. There's a message here, and that is that we have influence. We actually have influence. Like, we could cause someone to sin. You have the power to cause someone else to sin. In the kingdom of God, you don't just have yourself to consider. That's how the body works. That's how the body of God operates. We have to consider others. Now, by no means should someone go and respond to this by tying a stone around their neck and drowning themselves in the ocean. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying this is the better of, you know, or the lesser of two evils. This should rather encourage us and inspire us to consider how our actions affect those around us, those who are watching us, those who look up to us. The point is that we would consider someone beside ourselves for the sake of their eternal condition. And that's love, right? That's the heart of the Father, laying down your rights, laying down your liberties, your privileges, maybe even laying down our bad habits or our addictions, being willing to do the necessary things within us to help someone else who's in need or who could potentially stumble as a result. Anything that could even remotely, potentially cause someone else to sin. Jesus is saying, it's better. Anything is better than that. Anything is better than that. And when we look at verse 3, I think of this kind of like part B to this verse. He says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Be on your guard. Watch yourselves. Don't be ignorant to the sin that goes on around you or within you. Address it, he's saying. Don't be taken by surprise here. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. It's a question for thought. Do you find it hard to rebuke a fellow believer when you see them sinning? Are we intimidated at the thought of getting involved in someone else's mess? I am. It's very intimidating, and you feel like it's not really your place. And like you kind of just need to maybe keep some distance, maybe just encourage them, give them kindness and acceptance, or pray for them, but just don't get involved. That's, at least for me, and I know a lot of us, that seems to be our way of approaching things because we're just afraid to get involved. We're afraid to maybe say something that might hurt them or offend them in this life, but completely sabotage their eternal condition. Jesus is saying, take that risk, get involved for your brother's sake. Obviously, do that in love. Don't rebuke in your anger as a human. But he's saying, you know, rebuke as in like tell them this is not what it is. It's supposed to be this. We need to walk in this direction. That's love. He's saying be on your guard that there's no sin within you or another person that is being ignored here. This is more of a rhetorical question, but something to consider. If we see a brother sinning and do nothing about it, is that really any better than causing them to sin? It's just something to consider, at the very least. He wants us to be more concerned with our brother's eternal condition than we are with our own lives. He would actually call us to sacrifice our lives if that's what it took. I mean, that's what he did. He went to the point of death for our benefit. That's love. From where he was when he was born to how he died, he showed you this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's laying down your life. It's really not about you. It's about God first, and it's about others. It's just the central theme. Love steps out of its comfort zone for the sake of others. And Jesus wants it to be second nature for us to consider the benefit of others more than ourselves. Just like he said, taking the lowest place. Why would we do that if we weren't considering someone else? And he says, if he sins against you seven times a day and repents as many times, forgive him. It was actually Peter who asked in Matthew 18:21, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? And rather than just answering the question, Jesus corrected his understanding by showing him that forgiveness isn't merely an action that you take, but much more, it is a nature that you are transformed into. It's the nature of God. You know, you don't just say, let me try forgiving as a means to an end, but actually us learning to forgive is the end. Us learning to be people that forgive is the result that God wants. And out of that comes forgiveness. You know, but we don't just take that action and just start doing that as the same person. We're supposed to be transformed. And so Jesus answers Peter when he says, you know, 77 times you shall forgive. That wasn't just putting out a number and that's the limit. Obviously, he's making a point. You're supposed to forgive. That's who you're supposed to be. It's a transformation that he wants in our hearts and in our minds so that everyone who sees us and interacts with us would know who God is, that they would see the change and that it would give glory to God. And after this, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Without context, it would seem like this is a verse about faith. But what is actually happening here? Jesus is correcting their understanding once again by showing them that the kingdom of heaven is not what they think it is. Contrary to their understanding, the kingdom of heaven is this concept of the lowly stature, this concept of humility, the thing that goes unnoticed or overlooked, the last thing that you would expect. And this is the concept that Jesus was spending most of his time trying to impart into the heart of the disciples. But again, it's not a concept. It's the heart of God. It's the nature of God that he wants to impart. And so because of that, he corrects their request for increased or greater faith by saying, your mind is still set on greatness. You know, you still think it's about this big thing. Okay, if faith is good, we need more faith. In the same way that he told the disciples, if you want to be great in heaven, you need to change and become like a child, taking the lowest position. So also, if you want great faith, you must change and have your mind set on the things of God and not the things of man. No amount of great faith is going to move mountains if that faith is with a carnal mindset. Humans think if faith is good, then more is better, right? Jesus is saying, if you have faith at all, your faith is complete. More is not more in the kingdom. But rather, if God is in it, less is actually more in the kingdom. If God is in it, less is more. So I don't really see this as a verse about faith and what you can do with faith, but I see it more of what you can do when your mind is set on the things of God and not the things of man. Because if he thought they needed more faith, I feel like he would have just granted them more faith. If that's really what they needed, he probably would have done that. But I think it's more about this concept of, you know, you're trying to do things more great and in this bigger way. That's all they were doing was like, who's the greatest in heaven? You know, and they wanted things in this carnal way. But he's showing them it's not like that in the kingdom of heaven. Mustard seed faith. It's the kind that moves mountains. There's no need for lights, smoke machines, catchy songs, any attractive handouts or beautiful things on display. Just one spirit-filled mustard seed. God can do anything. God can do anything with one spirit-filled mustard seed. That's all he needs. That's the kingdom of heaven. And that isn't that how Jesus entered the world? With no outward appearance to lure or to impress. Just a humble, unsuspecting carpenter who was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our Messiah. That's how he entered this world. And the kingdom of heaven is like that. The last thing you would expect doing, the last thing you would expect. Not advancing because of how great it was, but because God is in it. And if God is in it, there is no need for greater means. If God is in it, there's no need for greater materials or even increased faith. If you have faith at all, and if that faith is in God, it's complete. It is so. It will be done. Jesus has part three. By the way, there's like these three verses here. When I was first studying this, I had no clue how they're connected. They seem so random to me. You know, it's better if you're drowning in the sea than to cause someone to sin. Lord, increase our faith. And then he tells this story about a slave in a field working. To me, it was like, how do these three things come together? And, you know, after studying and looking at them, I really truly believe I'm seeing something that he's showing me and how they're all connected here. So it's not just, you know, again, not just a random piece of advice that Jesus is giving or random teaching. It's this overall theme that he's trying to communicate, which is what the kingdom of heaven is like and what we ought to do to respond to it. So he says, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Which of you? And this is not the first time he's used this kind of wording. We've seen, which of you, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or which of you, building a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? What he's doing is he's using a familiar earthly concept to introduce a new kingdom of God concept, as he often does. He's comparing things that we know and understand that we're familiar with in order to explain something that we might not be familiar with. It's his way of speaking. It's like using parables or using an analogy. He's using the same analogy here. Which of you? And just one thing I do want to note here is that this word slave obviously evokes a different response in us today than it did with the disciples. It's translated actually from this Greek word doulos, which means one who gives himself up to another's will. And this often would happen if someone had a debt that they couldn't pay, or they owed somebody and they didn't have what it takes to pay it off. In exchange for their debt, they would serve that person that they owe for a number of years or a lifetime, depending on the situation. And so I just want to clarify that it's a little bit different than obviously taking a slave against their will. This is a thing that someone was indebted to this person, and you know, there were instructions on how that interaction should look in Scripture. So what is the picture Jesus is painting here? We have a slave who, after he has come in from the field, from his labor, he doesn't receive a meal, but rather he continues to work by clothing himself to serve his master, and after which he receives no gratitude. Where's the fun in that? You're working all day. You come in, you're hungry, but what do? You clothe yourself, put on a new outfit. Okay, now you're going to serve your master. And then after that, when you've done your due diligence, say we are unworthy slaves. We've only done what we ought. What is the point in this that Jesus is making? First of all, using this analogy, he's saying everyone knows that slaves are not privileged to get what they want when they want it because they're at the mercy of their master. But he tells us it's the same with us. He says this is about you, talking to the disciples. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only which we ought to have done. And that word unworthy, akraios, means good for nothing. It's like even worse than we think it is. We are good for nothing. We've only done that which we ought. That word ought, aphelo, what we owe. So it's like a debt that we owe. We're just paying what we owe. It's not like this is anything that is coming from us. This isn't us being, you know, amazing and blessing someone. No, we're just servants. We're just slaves. Good for nothing. It's what we owe. And it sounds kind of harsh, but if you caught it somewhere in there, he does get fed. The slave does get a meal. After he feeds, after he serves his master, then you may eat and drink. In the same way that the slave does not labor to receive praise, neither should a follower of Christ labor to receive praise for his services. Jesus is showing the disciples that if you desire to be great in heaven, this is what it will look like here on earth. Enslave yourself to God and to his will, doulos, someone who enslaves themselves to another will. Clothe yourself in humility and become the servant of all. And do not seek nor receive praise for your services. That is a recipe for eternal fruit. I'll say it again. Enslave yourself to God and to his will. Clothe yourself in humility and become the servant of all. And do not seek nor receive praise for your services. Once again, though, Jesus is not just teaching good behavior. He's teaching a new concept that the disciples never heard of or even knew was possible, which is why they asked for more faith. He isn't teaching how to treat people nicely. He is teaching you what is possible when the Holy Spirit dwells within you and your heart is changed from carnal thinking to eternal thinking. When your heart is changed from what benefits me to what benefits someone else. Yes, sir. Jesus isn't teaching people how to treat other people nicely. He's teaching what is possible when the Holy Spirit dwells within you and your heart is changed from carnal thinking to eternal thinking. If we had that change of heart, man, our heart would break if someone's in sin. Our heart would break if the thing that we did caused someone else to stumble. It wouldn't be like, oh, I've got to lay down my liberties. I have to lay down my rights. That's legalistic. Jesus doesn't care. He doesn't care what it looks like to you or to me. He cares that someone is walking in sin. He cares that someone is stumbling. And if there's a change of heart, I promise there will be a burning desire to care for the person next to us. Please hear me on this, if you hear anything. It's not about serving others. It's about becoming a servant. It's not about forgiving others. It's about becoming one who forgives. That's what Jesus is after. There's a trend here in the teachings of Jesus. And really, the kingdom of heaven just can't be explained in one sentence or in one singular teaching, which is why he gave so many parables and teachings and case studies on what the kingdom of heaven is like, why he came to this earth, and what he came to do. Not merely so that our sins would be pardoned, but that the old man would die and that the new man would be resurrected, that all things would be made new, body, soul, and spirit. That's what he came here to do. And that's the theme that you see throughout the Gospels from beginning to end, laying down your life, becoming the servant of all, not receiving praise from man, not doing things to be seen by men. It's this nature that is discreet, discretion. He just is using examples, parables, things to describe the kingdom of heaven because it's just so different than our nature. And you can't just hear a word and say, I'm going to go and do that. No, it's a relationship that God wants with you to change our hearts, to change our minds. And we need more than just one verse. We need all of the Gospels. We need the whole Bible. And we need his Holy Spirit with us today. Because I don't want us to walk out of here thinking, here's my list of to-dos. Don't cause anyone to stumble. Rebuke my brother when he sins. Forgive him no matter how many times he sins. Serve others and don't receive praise for it. I don't want that to be the thing that we get from today. If that's all we did, I don't think we would be any better than the Pharisees. I think that was their approach. Here's what it says, let's go and do it. I mean, at best that can, you know, help you a little bit in like the flesh. Like it can help you with how you interact with someone, but your heart's not going to change. And then in your thoughts and in your mind, when you're at home, it's going to be the same thing. What Jesus wants is for our eyes to be opened, for our hearts to be changed, and our minds to be transformed into the image of God, and not just for us to have a change of behavior, though that should be a result if there is a change of heart and mind. He does care that our behavior does change, but it's got to be first this transformation from carnal thinking to eternal thinking. I think of my son who has no will but his own. He has no desire but to do anything that he wants. That's all he knows. And because of that, I have to teach him and I have to guide him into wisdom. I have to guide him into making the right decision and making choices for his benefit. You know, I say things like, we don't touch daddy's circular saw because it can hurt you. Don't touch it. What if my son grew up thinking that his purpose and direction in life was to avoid circular saws? Yeah, that's my purpose. And as long as I'm avoiding circular saws, man, I'm doing well in life. I don't want that for my son. I don't want him to grow up thinking that's what he does. That's just one lesson that I hope keeps him out of harm's way on his journey toward becoming a man of God, a man who walks with God, a man who hears his voice and who responds to the Holy Spirit. The whole point is this. Don't think that you can do anything great for the kingdom of God by adding good qualities or attributes to a carnal way of thinking. The kingdom of God is advanced by the power of the Holy Spirit in a heart that has surrendered to God's will and to his understanding. What I do hope we take away from today is this. Jesus is not just after a change of behavior, he's after this change of heart and this change of mindset that we might truly know the heart of the Father and have his heart fervently beating inside of us. And it's an ongoing, lifelong journey. It's a relationship. If we're going to be transformed into his image, we will have to start by surrendering our way of thinking for his and serving him instead of ourselves. And it's only in that surrender that we will have the courage and strength to lay down our lives for the benefit of others, as Christ himself did for us. Father, we are sheep and you are the shepherd, and we are prone to wander. Lord, it's in our human nature to drift. It's in our human nature to think that we understand things that we truly don't understand. And we confess, Lord, we have this mind, this body that still is in opposition to your Holy Spirit. And we wrestle with these two things, Lord. But you're calling us to have this change of heart, this change of understanding, to see what the kingdom of God is like and what it ought to be on this earth and what the kingdom of God ought to be in us. Lord, I desire that we would change, that I wouldn't think I'm sufficient if I have more of this or more of that. Lord, change my heart from understanding as a human to understanding as a servant of God. It's from that place, from that heart and mindset change, that we actually can care for the person next to us. When we have that change of mindset that says, if God is in it, then there's no worry. There's no need for more. If we have that, we can have peace. We can have this small mustard seed faith that needs nothing else to accompany it. And that's what you want for us, to depend on you, to rely on you. As my son relies on me, he doesn't just have one word that I told him once to keep him going the rest of his life. As a father, I walk with him and I carry him as long as I'm on this earth, the same way you carry us as long as we are on this earth, Lord. So teach us as sheep to heed your voice, to hear what you're saying in your word. Teach us to study your word together with other believers so that we could see and understand what it is you're saying, and that we could be changed, Father. Be glorified in us, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.